Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been talking for a number of weeks about the fact that the Bible instructs us to praise God continually. Don't turn to any of these verses right now. Let me just review and get us back to where we were. And thank you, Adam. Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Let me review and get us back to where we were. The Bible says, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. We're to offer praise to God continually. Psalm 34, verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, we all know those verses, but we don't do it. We praise God when we feel good. We praise God when it's going well for us. Well, that's not continually. By all means, praise him when you feel good. By all means, praise him when things are going well. But we need to expand it a bit. And we've made the point that praise to God is more than music. What we just did here, that is praise to God, and it is needful, absolutely. But how many of you know you can't take them with you? Even if you take them with you, Mercy's Child with you in CD form, you still can't take them everywhere. And we're not really talking about what they do. We're talking about what you do. Praise in its most basic form means to acknowledge God. It means to talk about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. It really doesn't have anything to do with music in its most basic form. Now, it can be put in the form of music. Yay, that's wonderful. But this is something you do in the privacy of your own home, in the face of the life that you're living, is acknowledge God, talking about who God is, what he has done, is doing, and will do. We do this not because we feel like it. We do it because it's appropriate. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord for who he is and for what he has done, is doing, and will do. Praise is the appropriate response to God. I've used the example. I used to teach school. I taught high school history for 25 years. And there were times when it was appropriate for me to praise a student for something he had done, a demonstration of character, or for a scholastic accomplishment. It had nothing to do with me and how I felt. It didn't matter if I was having a good day or a bad day. It didn't matter if there was turmoil in my life or not. I did it because it was appropriate. Well, it's always appropriate to praise the Lord. Now, we've been making the point in the past few weeks that we live in a world that has been damaged by sin. We could do the whole lesson on this point. When Adam sinned in the garden, a curse entered all of God's material creation. A curse of corruption and death entered the earth itself, entered the human race, and we must daily deal with the effects of that curse in the earth. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Not because it's the will of God, but because that's life in a world that's been damaged by sin. Moths and rust corrupt. Thieves break through and steal. Jesus said that in Matthew 6:19. Not because you're remember last week we made the point that a lot of times when trouble comes, people struggle with why is this happening? What is God trying to say? And we're going to deal with that a little bit more in a moment. So you need to get it clear. Bad stuff happens because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. Sometimes Christians mistakenly get the idea that if I do everything right, I won't have any troubles. You can actually get that idea from a lot of the preaching that you hear on TV and radio, that if you just give enough or if you confess enough, and I believe in giving and I believe in confessing, but if you do all those things, you'll never have any trouble. But that's not what the head of the church said. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. Storms and natural disasters wreak havoc in this earth, not because God ordained it, but because of the curse that's in the earth. Material things wear out and break down. Why does your car break down? Because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. God's not trying to teach you anything. God's not trying to speak to you. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. Things wear out and things break. People with fallen natures, when Adam sinned, a fundamental change took place in human nature. And people with fallen natures and unrenewed minds make choices that affect our lives in negative ways. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But the Bible gives us very specific instructions as to how we are to respond to the challenges of life in a sin-cursed earth. We are told, number one, to be of good cheer. Jesus said in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. That's the next statement he makes, be of good cheer. And we are also told to count it all joy when we encounter life's difficulties. Now, we discussed that last week. Let me refresh your memory a little bit. See, we hear that. And we sometimes mishear it as, now God wants me to feel good about bad stuff happening. I can't do that. You're exactly right. We're not wired that way. You're not wired to feel good about bad stuff. You're wired to feel bad about bad stuff. This is not an emotional response to your situation. Cheer actually comes, the word be of good cheer, be of good cheer, actually comes from a word that means to have courage. Courage is actually mental or moral strength to venture out and do something you need to do, to persevere and withstand danger, to hang in there in the face of fear and difficulty. To have cheer or be of good cheer means to take courage. Stand your ground. Stand your ground. Count it all joy. We examined that in detail last week. That word count actually means consider. Consider. When trouble strikes, the Bible instructs you to consider it as an occasion to rejoice. Count it all joy. Consider this an occasion to rejoice. Now, once again, that's not an emotional response. That word joy comes from a word that means be, not feel, but be cheerful. Be cheerful. And we've made the point that when you cheer somebody, you encourage them by giving them reasons they can have hope. When you're cheering somebody, you know, you're at a sports event, you're cheering them, you're saying, you can make it, you can do it. Count it all joy means consider this a reason. You've hit a trial, you've hit a trouble. Consider this an occasion to begin to cheer yourself, encourage yourself with reasons that you can have hope. Cheer is a state of mind as opposed to a feeling. It's not an emotional response to your troubles. It's a volitional response. The volitional means you chose to do it of your own volition, of your own choice. You choose to respond by encouraging yourself, by giving yourself reasons that you can have hope in the situation. We talked about Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He spoke of being sorrowful yet rejoicing. He felt sorrowful. And if you read the whole passage there, he listed the many troubles he faced as he preached the gospel, yet he spoke of himself as being sorrowful. I'm really sad. I'm not happy about any of this emotionally. As I'm sorrowful, yet I rejoice. That's that same word. I encourage myself with the reasons I have to hope. That's actually another way of saying I praise the Lord. When he faced trouble, he would talk about how big God is and how God will get me through this. There is an end to this, and God will uphold me till I get there. See, that's what it means to cheer yourself. That's what it means to praise the Lord. Although Paul felt sorrow because of what he was facing, he made a choice to rejoice. He made a choice to praise the Lord. we look, I think it was last week, at Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 18. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. Habakkuk was a prophet in Judah, the southern half of the nation of Israel. He made the statement, though the fig tree does not blossom, though there's no fruit on the vine, though the stalls are empty and the flocks all die, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will joy in God my Savior. Now we hear that and we go, hallelujah, glory to God, hallelujah, glory to God. But we've been making the point, these are real people that you're actually going to meet in heaven. And when he wrote that, Judah, the last remaining segment of the nation of Israel, was about to be destroyed. The capital city, Jerusalem, was going to be burned to the ground, including the temple. All the people were going to be removed from the land, and his way of life, the way of life Habakkuk had known his whole life, was about to change. That's what he was facing. He was facing complete destruction of everything he knew. Yet he said, I will. What is I will? That's a volitional choice. I exercise my will. Yet I will rejoice. Yet I will joy in God my Savior. Now, we probably should have turned it. Well, I got it on the outline. Praise the Lord. I'm trying to cut time here by not looking at these verses because we've looked at them already. That's verse 18. 17 is, though the fig tree doesn't blossom, though there's no fruit on the vine. Then verse 18, yet I will rejoice. I make a choice to rejoice. I make a choice to joy in God my Savior. And then in verse 19, he demonstrates what that means, what that looks like. He did not pop in a Mercy's Child CD. He didn't get out his guitar and start strumming. Nothing wrong with that. He began to acknowledge God. He began to talk about who God is and what God has done, will do, and is doing. Let me read it off the outline. This is out of the way the Septuagint phrases it. The Lord God is my strength and will guide my feet to the end. He will make me walk in high places that I may triumph with his song. I will rejoice because God is my strength. Did it look like it? Not at all. Did it feel like it? I doubt it. But that's what he proclaimed. God is my strength and he will get me through this. Now, this is not a technique or a formula to end your trouble. So often, I've made this point, when people, probably half of you in here are facing something desperate. And the other half of you are facing something a little less desperate. So people have a tendency to listen to lessons and sermons to try to hear the one line that'll bring their problem to a conclusion. It doesn't work like that. I wish it did. People are looking for the technique that'll stop the trouble, stop the pain. There's nothing like that. I guess a bottle of whiskey would do it. I probably shouldn't say that. But that's just not real. And obviously you don't stop the pain, you just deaden it. Yeah, I'm Irish, so. Praise the Lord. I was not raised as a good girl, let's put it that way. I am now by the grace of God, but I wasn't then. This isn't a formula or technique to end your troubles. Praising the Lord is based on your perception of reality. It's based on the way you see life. This needs to be your perspective. No matter what happens, it's not bigger than God. No matter what happens, that's probably my most favorite line of all. No matter what happens, it's not bigger than God. That's how I respond to everything. Why? Because it isn't bigger than God. There's no such thing as something bigger than God. Whatever you're looking at, whatever you're facing, it's not bigger than God. That means there's no such thing as an impossible situation, because with God, all things are possible. And that means there is no such thing as an irreversible circumstance, because even things that can't be reversed in this life can be reversed in the life to come. There's always hope, because we serve the God of hope. And if that is your perspective, then you are able to respond to the hardships of life by acknowledging God, by talking about who He is, what He has done, is doing, and will do. And we've made the point that when you learn to praise God in the face of your troubles, it does two powerful things. Number one, it glorifies God. And that's part of your created purpose, is to glorify God. And number two, it opens the door to His power in your life like nothing else. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offers praise glorifies me." When you praise God, you glorify Him. You're fulfilling your created purpose. "Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and He prepares the way so that I may show Him my salvation." Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and He prepares the way so that I may show Him my salvation. Now, if you would, turn to James chapter 1 again, and let's add to this. We do a lot of repeating, but that's because that's how you learn. I'm the only one who hears every word that I speak, and that's okay. I understand that. When I'm sitting in the audience, I tune out too. It's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. James chapter 1, let's read verses 2 through 4 again. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or consider this an occasion to rejoice," or to cheer yourself, encourage yourself with the reasons you have hope, "when you fall." That word "fall" has the idea of you're just walking along and you run into it, because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." In order to learn to respond to life's trials with praise, there's some things we need to know. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this. There's something you have to know. There's actually a lot of stuff you have to know, but this is a biggie right here. Count it all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Now, last week, we went into great detail clearing up some common misunderstandings of this particular scripture. Let me just briefly review, and then we'll move on. Trials do not come from God to make us patient. That's a very common idea, that God sends trials to make us patient. But that's not what the scripture says. This one doesn't say it, and nowhere else does it say it. Trials are part of life in a world that's been damaged by sin. I can do whole lessons on this. That's the reason I made the first book, to put all this stuff in one place. Trials don't create patience. If they did, everybody would be patient, because everybody has trials. Trials don't create patience any more than exercise creates muscles. Exercise gives you the opportunity to work muscles you already have and thereby strengthen them. Trials give us an opportunity to exercise patience and strengthen it. Now, patience, we have a fuzzy idea what it means to be patient. The word patience means hopeful endurance. That's what patience is. It's endurance. It's your staying power. It's the power to stick with it. Trials give you an opportunity to work or exercise patience or cheerful, hopeful endurance. And according to verse 4, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." If you stay faithful to God in the face of the trial, if you exercise patience or endure, stick with it, you will see His deliverance. You'll end up perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, people mistakenly say that God tests us with trials. I could do the whole lesson on this as well. That's a common idea, but it's not in the scripture. And I know what everybody brings up, and I can answer all of it. Not going to, just because that's a whole lesson in and of itself. Got a whole chapter on it in the book. God doesn't need to test us. Let's think about it. Why would God need? He already knows everything. Now, I had to test my students at school because I didn't know what they knew till I asked them to put it on paper. But he already knows. If we would just think things through, and I don't want to speak disrespectfully of anybody or how anybody looks at anything. I just want to set people free with the Word of God. God doesn't test us because he already knows what we will and won't do. Well, he just wants to see if you'll stand or not. He already knows. Okay? Well, he wants you to see if you'll stand or not. Please show me that in the Bible. It's not in there. And like I say, I could do the whole lesson on this, but think about it for a minute. Jesus, who is God, God incarnate, and shows us God. Jesus, who said, I only do what I see my Father do. Jesus, who said, I do the works of my Father and speak my Father's words by the power of my Father in me. Jesus, who said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Never tested anybody by setting up circumstances. Never, 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 never. So we know the Father doesn't do it. Whole lessons for another day. Now, having said that, trials do test our faith. Trials do test us. The tribulations, that word trials there, it has the idea of affliction, tribulation. The trials of life, the troubles of life do test us in the sense that when troubles come, what we truly believe about God, along with the depth of our commitment to him, gets exposed. Probably everybody in here, you can either tell me something personal in your own life, or you know somebody who was sailing along as a Christian until trouble hit. And they didn't stand the test. They left. Got mad at God because they didn't get what they wanted or whatever. Trials do test our faith in that sense. It's very easy to believe God's word when you feel good. It's very easy to believe what God says when all is well. It's very easy to stay faithful to God when it's easy and feels good. The challenge is staying faithful when it's hard and things aren't going well. So in that sense, trials do test our faith. Now, it's important that we understand how our faith gets tested so we can pass the test. When troubles come, people tend to focus on why is this happening? What is God doing? What is he trying to say to me? If I had a dollar for every time somebody has come to me with one of those questions, I'd have a lot of money because the why and the what questions come up. That's why I made the second book, to answer the why and the what question in a systematic way. But as we stated, trials don't come from God. They are part of life in a fallen world. They're just here. If you could learn to answer the why question with, that's just life in a sin-cursed earth, you'd have a lot more peace of mind in the midst of your troubles. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. And then secondly, God does not speak to us through physical circumstances. I could do the whole lesson just on this point. One thing that's frustrating about this series that we're on right now, so many of the points I'm making could and actually should be whole lessons. But you can see the logistical problem with that. I mean, it's hard enough to get out on time. God doesn't speak to us through circumstances. He speaks to us through his written word. Oh, God wanted me to get to my job on time, so he made all the lights green. Well, he wanted the atheists to get to work on time because he had green lights too. You know, I'll never forget this. I'm sure Richard doesn't remember. Richard is my brother, and he came to the Lord when, what, you were 42? 43, okay. And Dennis, my other brother and me, we both came to the Lord. Dennis was 19, I was 24. So there was a big gap in there, and he lived a musician's kind of lifestyle. And I'll never forget, we were at our mom's house for some dinner. I don't know, it was a holiday, a birthday, what. And he was doing this part-time courier job. And we're talking, chatting, you know, we had a good relationship. But he was just telling something that happened at work, how he was driving his courier thing, and he had something that had to get there on time now. And I believe the tire on his car went flat. And he didn't have a spare, and he didn't have his wallet or any money. But the place where it went flat, he was in a position where he was able to roll right into like a Dobbs Auto Center. And it turns out there was like a guy working there. I forget all the details, and you probably don't remember this because this wasn't significant for you, but it was sort of an aha moment for me. I'll get to my point. He rolls into the place, no money, no wallet, got to get the tire changed, got to get this package delivered. And I don't know if there was somebody working there that he knew or somebody decided to take a risk and give him grace, but they fixed the tire. He got on his way and he got the package to the people on time. So we're okay. But it dawned on me, you know what? If he were a Christian, it would have been peppered with, the Lord caused me to roll into the Dobbs Tire Center. And then the Lord had a guy there. And then the Lord, so on and so forth. Now, I'm not knocking crediting the Lord, but hopefully you see my point. That's a completely subjective assessment of that situation. Why would the Lord do that for him when it was another 15 years or so before he came to the Lord? God doesn't care if he gets the package there on time. God cares that he doesn't go to hell. I got a parking spot close to the door. The Lord got it for me. Now, I'm not trying to rain on anybody's parade or knock anybody here, but that's your subjective experience. God's not speaking to you. What about the atheist that got the parking space right next to you? Did God get that for him too? God doesn't care about the parking lot. He cares that that guy goes to heaven. Do you see the point I'm making? God doesn't speak to us through physical circumstances. So when trouble hits, forget, what is God trying to say to me? He's trying to say to you what he was trying to say before the circumstance started. And that is everything that's from Genesis to Revelation. That's what he was trying to say to you, okay? Now, whole can of worms for another night. Now, when you encounter a trial, here's God's message to you. I can tell you what God is saying to you. He's saying, count it all joy. Or consider this as an occasion to respond with praise to me. Now, people have a tendency to go to the by people, I mean Christians, have a tendency to go to the other extreme to explain life's hardships. Okay, if they get beyond the, it's all God, they go to the other extreme, wrongly believing that everything that happens is caused by the devil. The devil made my car overheat. You know, the devil caused me to not get a parking spot by the door. The devil made that light turn red. They end up talking more about the devil and his power than about God. And they spend more time rebuking the devil than praising God. Sometimes in testimony services, I cringe. Do this the next time you have a testimony service at your church. Count up how many times God is mentioned and how many times the devil is mentioned. People get up and say, oh, the devil's had me on the run this week. He's really been beating me up. It's awful. I didn't know if I was going to make it. Devil, 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 devil. But hallelujah, God got me through. Now, is that glorifying to God? Now, I'm not faulting the person. We do that in ignorance, okay? I'm here to teach you. And as you know, I don't mince words. I'm so sorry. Praise the Lord. No, I'm not. If I was, I wouldn't do it. Now I'm going to stand before Jesus one day and give account of the things I said. I don't say anything I say lightly. As the first rebel in the universe, yes, Satan is ultimately responsible for all the hell and heartache in this world. I absolutely agree with that. But he does not orchestrate circumstances any more than God orchestrates circumstances. Bad stuff happens because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. God didn't do it. The devil didn't do it. That's just life in a sin-cursed earth. Now, having said that, it is clear that the devil does work in life's trials. And I want to take a little bit of time to talk about that. Now, you might say, well, I thought we were talking about praise. It looks like I'm digressing. But if you don't understand some of this stuff, you'll have trouble praising the Lord in the face of your trials. If you would, where do I want you to turn? Turn to Matthew 13. Jesus, while he was on earth, told a parable that everybody in here is familiar with. If you've been in church any length of time, you're familiar with it. He told the parable of the sower sowing the word. Do you remember that? The sower sown the word, and three gospels talk about it. I've got the references down on your outline. Matthew talks about it, Mark talks about it, Luke talks about it. They all give the same basic details. There's a few specifics in one gospel that aren't in another. But basically, Jesus told this parable to tell his disciples that in the period in between his first coming and second coming, the kingdom of God was going to advance through the proclaiming of the word. And Jesus said his word will have varying degrees of effect on different people for a variety of reasons. And he compared it to seed, actual seed, sown by the wayside, doesn't even make it in the field, seed that's sown on rocky or stony ground, seed that's sown among thorns or weeds, and then finally seed that gets sown on good ground. And the stuff on the good ground brings forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Okay, everybody familiar with that? Now, there's tons of stuff in that parable that we're not going to address tonight, but I want you to consider a couple of points that are relevant to our topic tonight. Where troubles come from, how your faith gets tested, what God's doing, what the devil's doing, so you can understand and respond rightly. Matthew 13. Let me just, where do I want to start? Let's start. Okay. Let me start in verse 19 or 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. He told the parable, the disciples didn't understand it, and he explained it. Verse 19, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which is sown in his heart. This is he which receiveth seed by the wayside. Now, in all three parables, in all three accounts of the parable, Jesus says, when the word is sown, Satan comes to steal it. He's called the wicked one here. He's called Satan, I think, in Mark's account, and he's called the devil in Luke's account. I might have that backwards, but it's clear. The devil comes to steal the word. Now, I want you to further notice that the devil uses the realities of life in a sin-cursed earth to steal the word. Let me keep reading. Verse 20. But I might have a typo error on my outline. But he that receiveth the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word and anon with joy receives it, yet he hath no root in himself, but endureth for a time. And when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receiveth seed among the thorns is he that hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now, Jesus says Satan comes to steal the word, and then he goes on to describe three different categories of people who get the word stolen from them. When people encounter tribulation, persecution, or affliction, one account says, I've got the verse down there. They may have started out joyful, they received the word emotionally, and were happy about it, but when trouble hit, persecution, affliction, tribulation, the word went. Then he said there's people that, I skipped the wayside people. When they don't understand what is said to them, what is preached to them, they let the word go. And then the thorn people, the cares and pleasures of this world rise up and choke the word. Now, we could do whole lessons on all of that, but here's the point that I want to make here. Jesus said that when tribulation, persecution, and then Mark said afflictions arise, the word gets stolen. Now, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Satan comes to steal the word, and there's a lot of tactics he uses to steal the word. Persecution, affliction, tribulation, the cares of this world, the worries of this world, the pleasures of this world, lack of understanding on the part of people. There's whole sermons in there. But here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, before I read, Paul went to the city of Thessalonica and preached the gospel, and he was well received. A church was established. They were gloriously saved. But severe persecution broke out within about 3 weeks, and Paul was actually driven out of town, and the people began to experience great, great tribulation and persecution. Well, Paul sent Timothy back after a period of time, his traveling partner Timothy, to check on the guys. Now, let me start in verse 1. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left alone at Athens. Paul's in Athens, the city of Athens right now, and sent Timotheus, or Timothy, our brother and minister of God and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, that word comfort there is actually the word encourage. I sent Timothy to establish you and to encourage your faith. Now, listen to this, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. No man should be moved. Moved there means shaken by these afflictions. Afflictions there is exactly the same word that is used when Jesus said tribulation, persecution, and affliction cause people to let go of the word. Same word. So Paul is concerned. These new believers, they're baby Christians, basically. They're getting hit with persecution. Paul sends Timothy to encourage them because I'm afraid that you might be shaken by these afflictions. Now let me keep reading. For you yourselves know that we're appointed thereunto. It's just part of life in a sin-cursed earth and part of life as a Christian. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it has come to pass, and you know it. For this cause, now listen to this, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by any means the tempter have tempted you and our faith be in vain. They're getting hit by tribulation or persecution. Paul is concerned that they may be shaken and moved away from their faith. It's new faith. They're new Christians, that they'd be moved away from their faith. And he was concerned that the tempter would tempt them and all his preaching end up going down the drain. Now, who's the tempter? Satan. Exactly right. See, he is concerned that what Jesus described in the parable of the sower sowing the word might take place here. The word was sown. And now the devil has come to steal it. If people don't understand it, it can get stolen. But it can get stolen in the midst of tribulation, persecution, and affliction. That word, the Greek word, means all of those things. They're specifically undergoing persecution from non-believers. But Paul is concerned that the devil's going to get in there and tempt them, and his labor of proclaiming the word would be undone or the word stolen from them. Now, Paul wrote a lot about how the devil works. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul wrote a lot about how, remember, Paul got his gospel from Jesus. Jesus appeared to him a lot of times besides the road to Damascus and personally taught him the gospel that he preached. And Paul gives us a lot of information about how the devil works. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read verse 3. But I fear that the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. Whole can of worms for another night. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity in Christ. Tons of stuff in that verse we're not going to address. But this is a church with problems, and one of his concerns was that they would be beguiled by the devil from the simplicity of what they knew and believed in Jesus, or about Jesus. They would be beguiled. Do you know what it means to be beguiled? Tricked? Put under a spell? I don't mean like a voodoo spell. I mean like lured away. He was concerned that they would be deceived by the devil, just as Eve had been deceived. Now leave that and go back to Genesis chapter 3 and let's see what happened to Eve. I know I'm pulling this apart, but this is how we do it. We peel the onion apart layer by layer and then put the whole thing back together. Because I see Christians wasting their time rebuking the devil in their engine. I'm sure somebody in here could tell me a wonderful story where you rebuked the devil and your car drove off wonderfully. Hallelujah. But that isn't how the devil works. Praise the Lord. I'm glad God helped you in your time. People are spending time. Well, I'll save that for later. Okay, so we go back, let's see, let me start in verse 1, Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field with which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. He starts out by misquoting God's word to her. First thing, it's a word, but it's misquoted. Because God did not say, you can't eat from any tree. He just said, you can't eat from one tree. Okay. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, she exposes a little bit about herself right there, because she misquotes God too. She doesn't actually know what she's talking about. He never said, don't touch the tree. He said, don't eat from the tree. And he did say, you will die if you eat from the tree. So she's got that right. Okay. So verse 4, and the serpent said unto her, unto the woman, you shall not surely die. Now he directly challenges God's word. Oh, God's not telling you the truth. You're not going to die. Verse 5, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Then he attacks God's character. God actually, see, God told you he doesn't want you to eat from that tree because it's going to hurt you. But it's exactly the opposite. He doesn't want you to eat from that tree because you're going to get something wonderful. You're going to get a wisdom you don't have now. And he is actually a withholder, and he wants to withhold good from you. He twisted the scripture, he challenged God's word directly, and then he attacked God's calendar. Now, why are we reading this? You forgot, didn't you? Well, I remembered. Because Paul said, I'm concerned for you Christians that you get deceived like Eve got deceived. We're reading how she got deceived. She didn't know what she was talking about. The devil contradicted the word and then challenged God's character. And she fell for it. Let me read the next verse, verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. The devil engaged her on a mental level. And he enticed her to focus on what she could see and how it made her feel, and stole God's word from her by persuading her to abandon it through his deceit. He steals the word by persuading you to give it up. Do you know what? Satan's only power over Christians, because we've been delivered from his kingdom, and he's under our feet. His only power over Christians is to get us to believe a lie and then act on it. That's his only power. Our defense, therefore, is the truth of God's word. Now go to Ephesians chapter 6. See, why am I talking about this? Because I want you to get it straight. What God does, what God doesn't do, and how he works. What the devil does, what the devil doesn't do, and how he works. I don't have this in here, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm not sure of the exact verse. I know what side of the page it's on. Paul talked about us not being ignorant of his devices. If you're ignorant, he will wipe the floor with you. Because, well, I got to watch my time here. And we just turned to page 3. Okay. Now, so Paul is concerned about these Thessalonians, that the tempter is going to tempt them away from their faith, and they'll be shaken by the trials that they're facing. He gives a lot of information about how the devil works. Nowhere does Paul tell us to beware of the devil's power. Nowhere. nowhere. See, that's part of the lie. He wants you to think he's bigger than you and he's bigger than God. Well, he is bigger than you, but he's not bigger than God. And you belong to God. His power over you is the lie. If he can get you to believe a lie and act on it, then he has succeeded. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul also wrote this, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Paul told believers that we are to stand against or resist the wiles of the devil. Not the power of the devil, but the wiles of the devil. Wiles there means strategy, schemes, cunning, his mental tactics. Put on the armor of God to resist the mental schemes of the devil. We could do the whole lesson on this because he goes on to talk about the armor of God. God's armor is his word. God's armor is his word. Psalm 91 verse 4, your faithful promises are my armor. That's how the Living Bible says it. I love that translation. Your truth is my shield and buckler is how the King James says it, but that sounds churchy. I love it, but people don't hear the impact. His word is my armor. Your faithful promises are my armor. His word is your defense. We put on the whole armor of God. This is how the Amplified says it. Put on the whole armor, God's whole armor, that you may be able to successfully stand up against all the strategies and deceits of the devil. Now, the whole armor of God is a complete set of information. All those little pieces that he describes later on, each piece is a category of information you need to have a complete, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Okay, go to Matthew chapter 4. We're still pulling this apart and we'll put it all back together. Matthew 4, we see this played out in Jesus' life. Remember, Jesus is God, become a man without ceasing to be God. While on earth, though, he didn't live as God. He lived as a man in dependence on his Father. That's how he can be an example to us. He's actually the standard for Christian behavior. We're told to walk even as Jesus walked. If Jesus did what he did as God, we can't do it because we're not God. Okay, but he did what he did as a man dependent on his Father. And one of the things that happened to him is he was tempted by the devil. You know that. Well, God can't be tempted. So Jesus, in his humanity, was tempted by the devil. Now, you're familiar with the story. He was led into the wilderness before he began his public ministry, and he had a 40-day fast. Let me start in verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, notice, it doesn't say the devil, it says the tempter. Well, the devil is the tempter, but that's pertinent because he's come for a specific reason. He's come to tempt Jesus in his humanity. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, I don't know if you ever had this thought. I am warped, but I'm less warped now than I was when I first became a Christian. You know, I read that and I go, how come he gets the easy temptations? You know what I mean? My temptation is to not scream at somebody when they do something I don't like. Can anybody relate to that? So, I really want to turn this rock into a loaf of bread, but I'm going to try as hard as I can not to do it. Okay. But see, if you understand, back up to the last verse in chapter 3. Well, let me start in verse 16, two verses. This is where Jesus was baptized in the River Jordan. Then Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And he, John the Baptist, saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus had just 40 days earlier had God say, this is my Son. Well, what is the devil doing? He's challenging that. If you're the Son of God. Oh, I know God spoke from heaven in a real supernatural way and said you're his Son, but if you're really the Son, prove it. If Jesus would have done that, he was fully capable of doing that. But if he'd have done it, it would have been an indication of not full trust in his Father's word. Do you see that? Okay. Now, Let me keep reading. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. Then the devil taketh him up into an high mountain and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, there it is again, if you're the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Okay, the devil realizes he's dealing with somebody who knows his Bible, so he misquotes scripture to him. That's from Psalm 91, that he's given his angels charge over us to protect us. And he tells Jesus, take yourself up to the temple and throw yourself off the building, because if you're the Son of God, the angels are going to catch you. The scripture says so. Well, that's misquoting and misapplying the scripture. Now, why would he want Jesus to throw himself off the building? To kill him. To kill him. He's already had a boatload of trouble from this guy, and he's just getting started. The devil has no idea what's ahead. Now, let me throw something in here. People say things like this, and I'm not thinking of anybody in here. If anybody in here said this to me, I'm not thinking of you as God is my witness. I don't remember anybody saying this to me. But people say things like, the devil stole your kid from you. Please don't ever tell anybody anything like that. Number one, it's not true. If the devil could steal our life, he'd kill us all. Why did he have to do this? He wanted Jesus dead. Eventually, he deceived enough people to get them to do what he couldn't do. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Praise the Lord. He wants to stop Jesus before he gets started. But Jesus answered, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And then verse 8, and again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. So he ratchets it up a bit more. He comes to him with the pleasures and the power of this world. He entices him literally in his flesh. You can have all this. He supernaturally opens another dimension. I don't know how he did it, but he showed him all the power of the kingdoms of this world, which were rightfully his to give, because Adam had delivered it into his hands, and said, you can have all this if you'll just submit to me. And Jesus saith unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, the angels came and ministered to him. But let me make sure I covered everything I want to say. Let me look at my outline here. The devil challenged Jesus' identity according to God. He misquoted scripture. He enticed him with the glory and power of this world. In each temptation, Jesus acknowledged God through his word. He acknowledged God. Notice, he didn't go, I rebuke you, Satan. I rebuke you, Satan. I'm not knocking that, but that's no more than a little good luck charm for most people, for most Christians. If you truly believe that, good for you, and I mean that sincerely. But that's not how Jesus did it. Jesus took the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, according to Ephesians 6, and said, it is written, get thee behind me. It is written. It is written. Now, and he acknowledged God. See, that, what is praise? Praise is acknowledging God in your situation. He didn't pop in a Mercy Child CD, although that would have been a good thing to do. No, he acknowledged God. God says, God says, God says, God says. When you do that, you're acknowledging God, talking about who he is, what he has done, is doing, will do. You're praising God. Now, the devil had no direct power to stop Jesus' ministry or kill him. Like I say, nowhere does the Bible tell us beware of his power. It says beware of his mental strategies, because he works on us to talk us into stuff. That's what deception is. He works on us to believe a lie. So he tries enticing Jesus here into killing himself or stopping his ministry by getting him to submit to him, to the devil, through lies and half-truths. And notice that the devil came to Jesus when he was more vulnerable. He's just come off a 40-day fast. He was fully human. We're told right here he was hungry. He's been sleeping out in the wilderness. It was a desert area of the land of what is today Israel. So he's tired. He's dirty. He's hungry. See, in the heart, we are more vulnerable to Satan when we're stirred up emotionally and physically. We're more vulnerable to him when we feel bad and things aren't going well or things are crashing down around us. See, that's why Paul was concerned for the Thessalonians. They're facing tribulation, and they are more vulnerable than if things were going right. When everything's going well for you, thoughts such as, why don't you quit serving the Lord? You wouldn't entertain it. Wouldn't even think about it. Why don't you go back to some of your old ways? It was more fun then. Or thoughts like, you know, this is all a bunch of junk, don't you? This Christianity stuff. It's just a big game everybody plays. There is no God. You wouldn't entertain that if everything was going well. It's when you're vulnerable because things aren't going well. See, that's the test. That's the test of tribulation. That's the test of tribulation. Or here's a big one. Why don't you just kill yourself? You don't have to raise your hand because I already know the answer to that. I've been tested with that many times. Many times. And so have many of you. Why? Because there's a being out there who's seeking to influence us and steal the word of God from us. See, in the hard times, we all get hit with these kind of thoughts because we're more vulnerable. That's the test. That's how the tempter tempts you in the trial. He didn't bring the trial. He didn't have to. That's life in a sin-cursed earth. But you better believe he goes to work to try to steal what word you have in you. See, you didn't get thoughts like give up on God when you were sitting at the bar. I didn't. No, that didn't happen until after I left that stuff behind. See, you have to understand some things about your mind. There's a lot up there. There's a lot going on there. And the devil takes advantage of our ignorance about how our minds work. What you believe and how you act is based on what you think. Now, these are whole lessons for another night, but let me just give you a little food for thought. We've all got a perspective of reality, a view of reality. It's been built into us over our entire lifetime. And how accurate that view is and how healthy our view of reality is depends on a whole lot of factors we didn't have control over. It depends on what we've been exposed to. We've all got learned thinking patterns in our little mind based on, they tell us how to deal with life, and they were put into us as we were growing up. If you were raised in a dysfunctional home and all you ever heard was you're no good, nobody wants you, well, guess what? You're going to deal with life out of that thinking pattern. I mean, we could do whole lessons on this. All of us are warped in our thinking to one degree or another because we were raised by flawed parents in a sin-cursed earth. That's why our minds have to be renewed. That's why we have to work on our minds. The Bible says a whole lot about your mind. That's why we have to identify and straighten out these thinking patterns that are contrary to God's word. Then secondly, we all talk to ourselves all the time. It's called self-talk. Psychologists call it self-talk. You're always talking to yourself. You may think you don't, but you notice it the most when you put your head on the pillow and you try to go to sleep. And your mind is going, nee, 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 nee. Well, you've been doing that all day long, but you just didn't notice it. You know, when that guy cut you off, you immediately told yourself, what an idiot. If I could get him alone in a corner, I'd beat his brains out. Or something doesn't go right at work. Bad stuff always happens to me. I must have a kick me sign on my back or whatever. We all talk to ourselves all the time. And what we say to ourselves is based on our picture of reality. And if our picture of reality is warped, we're going to talk to ourselves and further reinforce the warpness. Nobody likes me. Then you go out and be ignorant to people and say, there you go, nobody likes me. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But see, the devil is aware of all this. And that leads to the second, well, let me say this and I'll say that. We have to become aware of how we talk to ourselves and learn to say to ourselves what God says about everything. Now, that's a whole process. It takes time and effort. But you also need to realize we all have random thoughts that fly through our brain that we didn't initiate. For example, have you ever been standing at the Quick Trip and the thought flies through your mind, steal that candy bar? Everybody in here has. Or you're sitting in church having a wonderful praise time and somebody walks in and you go, I hate that person. That just goes into your mind. Or I wonder what they look like with no clothes on. I mean, just something bizarre. Now, I never had that one, just so you know. But then what is the next thought that follows right after that? I thought you were a Christian. You must not even be saved. A Christian wouldn't be thinking like that. We've all had this experience. And see, then you felt condemned. You didn't pray for a few days. You know, you didn't read your Bible, whatever. Why? Because you fell for a scheme of the devil. That thought didn't come from you. You knew the minute it came. You didn't initiate it. What was that? Well, the Bible calls it a fiery dart from the wicked one. He does have access to our... He can't read your mind. That's not true. That is not true. He cannot read your mind. But he is able to speak to you in a voice that sounds just like you. He doesn't come to me with a southern drawl because I don't speak with a southern drawl. He sounds like me. See, that's why we need the Word of God. We need an outside objective source to help us know the way things really are. We're vulnerable. These are kind of funny illustrations on one level, but they're good examples of how the devil works on our minds when troubles come our way and we're at our most vulnerable. That's our point. It's easier to give in to the mental strategies of the devil. Now, you thought I forgot what I was talking about, didn't you? But I did not. We're talking about praise. One of the key verses we've been looking at in this series is Psalm 8, verse 2. Praise stops the avenger and stills the enemy. That's the title of our lesson tonight. Praise shuts up the enemy. Praise stops the avenger and stills the enemy. Praise to God helps us with these mental battles with the devil. If you can learn to talk to yourself about God, who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do, it'll keep your mind focused on the way things really are and help you resist the fiery darts of the enemy. But see, when trouble comes, our mind starts going, gosh, after all I've done, how could God let this happen to me? Or, I must have really done something bad for this to happen to me. God must not love me anymore. I wonder if I'm still saved. See, you don't initiate those thoughts. Or if you do, it's in the warped thinking pattern that you had built into you growing up in dysfunction. Your recreated spirit doesn't talk like that. Your recreated spirit says, honey, that's just life in a sin-cursed earth. Your recreated spirit says, but you can be of good cheer. You can be encouraged in the midst of this because I have overcome the world and you are now a world overcomer because I dwell in you. And if you will consider this as an occasion to acknowledge me, and remember last week we talked about set yourself, stand and see, 2 Chronicles 20, where Jehoshaphat sent the praisers out first and they defeated the enemy with praise. God told them, the battle's not yours, it's mine. You can't win this battle, so don't even try. I'll do it. You set yourself, you stand. Both words have the idea of don't be moved by what's going to go on here, and you will see. That's the same idea in counting all joy, knowing this, that the trying of your patience works, that the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If you can stand your ground, set your feet, I'm not going to be moved by what I see or how I feel. God is true. His word is true. He is good. He only does good. This is life in a sin-cursed earth. He'll get me through until he gets me out. He'll make a way where there is no way. This is not bigger than God. There's no such thing as an impossible situation for the God of the impossible. There's no such thing as an irreversible situation to Almighty God. Therefore, I'm just going to praise God until I see with my eyes his deliverance. See, if you begin to acknowledge God, You shut out those fiery darts. And it's a battle, I'm here to tell you. When you're in the midst of it and you feel bad and you're looking at something bad. But this is how you do it, if I can say it that way. This is the fight of faith. This is what the fight of faith is all about. There's so much we could say. When you acknowledge God, when you praise God, it gets your focus on God's power and God's bigness in your situation. We've made the point in this series, we have a tendency to magnify the problem by talking about what's wrong and what isn't right and how we feel and we should have done, I wish I'd have done, and the problem gets bigger and bigger and God gets smaller and smaller. But when you talk about Him, it magnifies Him and it increases your faith and trust in Him. Praise is the voice of faith, and faith opens the door to God's power in your situation. That's why whoso offers praise glorifies Him and prepares the way for me to show you my salvation. Why? Because praise is the voice of faith. Now, the things we're discussing in this part of our series here about praise, they all look good on paper and it sounds good in church. And most of us would agree that praising God is something we really should do more of. The problem is when you most need to do it, it feels like the most ridiculous thing to do, because what you're facing and what you're feeling is real. You're looking at something big and you're looking at something bad, and your natural tendency is to talk about how big and how bad it is and to say, praise the Lord, this isn't bigger than God. Seems so ridiculous. But I don't stand up here and say anything I don't do myself. Now, I'm not perfect in this, but I'm here to tell you, I live above. And I don't have a perfect life. I'm like all of you. There's good times, there's bad times. There's good stuff, there's bad stuff. But I live above it because it's not bigger than God. I'm not afraid of anything. That doesn't mean I don't feel afraid. I sure do. But what time I am afraid, I'll trust in Him. I couldn't get that in tonight. We'll talk about that next week. David said that. What time I am afraid, I'll trust in Him. In God, I'll praise His word. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Why? There's no man bigger than God. It's a whole can of worms for another night. See, that's why this whole praise thing won't work as a technique to end your trial to get you out of trouble. It's got to come out of your perception of reality. You have to become convinced that nothing can come against you that's bigger than God, and nothing is impossible or irreversible, so there's always hope. Even in a hopeless situation, there's hope. This kind of persuasion comes from feeding on God's word. I'm going to beat my drum again, but here it is. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. Don't skip around. Don't jump verses. Start in Matthew and read to the end. And do it over and over and over. Don't worry about what you don't understand. Understanding comes with familiarity. The Bible is a supernatural book, and it will work in you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says the word of God works effectively in those who believe it. It changes you. It'll build you up. It'll build the persuasion into you. You know, when Jesus told that parable about the sower sowing the word, He referred to people in whom the word of God did not take root. Or He referred to people from whom the word of God was stolen because it didn't take root. The people by the wayside, they didn't understand it. They heard it, but they didn't understand it. Many people have no real interest in learning or understanding the Bible. I get this a lot. People come to me and they want to know, how can I fix my problem? What is God saying? Give me the verse. And you know me, I can't just say one verse about anything. That's apparent. You know, and I start in, you can just see their eyes glaze over. Kind of like I'm seeing here right now. You can just see their eyes glaze over. And this is a good example. It would be like if you couldn't read and I had the word "see the cat" written up here. And you said, I want to learn to read. Teach me to read that. Well, instead of pointing at that, I get out our little phonics book and I say, this is an A. Trace this. This is an A. And then this is a B. And you go, no, 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 no. I don't want that. I want this. Teach me to read that. What is that? And I say, well, that's C, the cat. And you memorize those letters. So every time you see it, you can read, quotation marks, see the cat. But you can't read. That's where a lot of Christians are. They're just listening to hear the one verse that'll solve their problem. It doesn't work like that. You need the whole armor, a complete set of information. A whole can of worms for another night. Then there are people who receive the word on rocky ground, and the devil is able to steal it from them. Now, by steal, he persuades you to give it up. He can't take from you. Well, I need to qualify that, because I never want to send people out of here beat up. Maybe I'll stop there. I don't mean stop the sermon. I mean stop that point. Rocky ground. These people are stirred up emotionally by what they hear, but when the feelings go, they're gone. They never become persuaded to the point where they aren't moved by what they see or feel. You know what? If I die of cancer, I'm going to die proclaiming it's God's will for me to be healed, because I'm persuaded from the word. Yeah, but you didn't get healed. Yeah, but we don't base what we believe on my experience. We base what we believe on what God says. Whole can of worms for another night. No matter what comes your way, learn to respond with, this isn't bigger than God. When thoughts of fear and doubt rise up, talk about how big and good God is. Become aware of and honestly assess how much you talk about what you see and feel in the mess, as opposed to how much you talk about God and His bigness and His power. And honestly assess yourself. Are you talking more about what the devil is doing than what God is doing? A lot of Christians do that. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read you two verses. We'll be done in 2 minutes. And this is where we'll pick up next week. But let me just remember the people at Thessalonica. They're the ones. Paul preached the word. They were gloriously saved, so excited about God. Then severe persecution broke out. He had to leave town. He's concerned that they're going to be shaken by what's going on, and the devil will steal the word from them. So he sends Timothy to encourage them. He sends this letter with them. And listen to two things he tells them to do. Now, these are people. Some of them have actually died because of persecution. I mean, it's a serious situation. Real people in a bad situation. Chapter 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. These are people in a real serious situation. Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. Now, this word rejoice, it's the same word we've been talking about. Count it all joy. Same word. It's the same word in Paul saying, I'm sorrowful yet rejoicing. It means to cheer yourself with reasons you have hope. I ran out of space on the paper and I'm out of time. These guys have reason to hope. They're waiting for Jesus to come back. They're going to be reunited with their loved ones. You just go through Thessalonians and you can find buku reasons they have hope. He tells them, rejoice evermore and be thankful. Thankful means grateful. There's always something to be grateful for in every circumstance. What God has done, what God is doing, and what God will do. We need to learn to respond to life's trials with praise to God. And in doing that, you'll silence the devil's schemes. You'll still the enemy. A lot more to talk about next week. Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for each one of us and everyone who hears this lesson. Father, help us to see and identify in our own life where we acknowledge the devil more than we acknowledge you. We're doing it ignorantly, Father. We know that. But help us to see it and we'll stop. Father, help us to see where we talk more about the problem than we do about you. And we'll stop. Once we see it, by your grace, we'll stop. Help us, Father, to get our focus on you so that we can glorify you and open the way for your help in our situation. Lord, we thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you for your patience. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord.